But you know, like so many people, that church, I learned the church rhythms. I learned what you were expected of you when you go to church. I learned how to be present there as a kid, as a high school kid, as a, you know, all the way up. You know, that's just what we did. We went to church. But somehow, through all of that, the rhythms were comfortable to me, and the going through the motions were comfortable to me, but it never had much impact on my life outside of church. It was just something we did. Everybody went to church. You went to church on Sunday, and that was just the way it was. And so that was pretty much my life. And because of that, I've always resonated with people who have met, that's been their journey. And in the Bible, one of my favorite characters, because of some similarities, is Peter. Now, I don't know how you are. Many people have favorite Bible characters. He's one of my all-time favorites because so much of who he is and so much of the way that he presented himself and acted reminded me a lot of myself. Peter grew up in a religious culture. From all intents and purposes, we can see that he was just a good Jewish boy who grew up into a Jewish man who knew the rhythms of his religion and of his culture. He was faithful. He was a good man, a hard worker. And also like me, he was didn't know how to control his mouth sometimes. I was a master of sarcasm and sarcastic humor and the funny joke and this, and I was always saying things I shouldn't at inappropriate times, and I classically would put my foot in my mouth over and over again, and my mom in horror, my dad in horror would look, I can't believe that just came out of your mouth. And that was just the way I was. I was quick-witted, and that was my, had that kind of personality. And so I look at Peter and read stories when Peter jumps in and opens his mouth, and it's like, man, can't believe that just came out of your mouth, except that I probably would have said that had I been there as well. And what resonates with me with Peter is that he got to that point in his life in adulthood just very comfortable with the rhythms of his life. But then he encountered this man, Jesus, and he began to have his whole world rocked. And right up to the bitter end, he was still being very Peter-like, what Peter experienced through that weekend that we call the Holy Weekend of what we call Good Friday and on into the Sunday of Easter is so powerfully resonates with me because of what I can't imagine, except that I've been there a little bit, what he was going through during those days. So this morning on Easter Sunday, I want us to take a look at the story of Easter through Peter's eyes. Now, the New Testament story tells us about the early changes of life that happened. Peter, eventually Paul. It was this whole time of this idea of the resurrection was proclaimed to be the decisive act. They preached it. They taught it. This was the central core, the central thing that they focused on in all of their lives. And so this morning I'm going to title our message, "The King and I." Because we talk about this King Jesus. We talked about him last week. We talked about his uniqueness. But it's important for us to see this morning just what this king has to do with me, what it has to do with each one of us. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, and if you have a Bible and want to follow along today, we're going to start there, but then move over into the book of Acts. In Romans chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews there, and the passage I'm going to read now is found on the page on the screen. And Paul, when he opens up this book of Romans and wants to teach he's writing this letter to teach more deeply about the beautiful story of God's salvation. Here's how he starts his book. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scripture, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And what Paul's asserting in this introduction is that everything that we think about Jesus, every story that's told in the New Testament, all the truth about Jesus, it rises or falls on this thing. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Was he indeed the risen Christ? Because it is in that act of the resurrection that God declares who Jesus is and that what he's done actually took place and actually mattered. So it's crucial. And just like Paul attests here, that very act of the resurrection is incredibly, incredibly important. So what we're going to do this morning is go back and look at the very first sermon ever preached about the resurrection of Jesus. It's found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. If you want to flip over there, the page number will be up on the screen here. And you can look that in your Bibles or pew Bibles if you want. But Acts chapter 2. And here it is, the very first sermon that's ever preached about Jesus in this new age, this new dawning of God's kingdom. Now let's go back and of all the people who could have been the spokesperson for that moment, on that moment, it's really cool that that person was Peter. So let's retrace Peter's life over the last few weeks before this sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter, as we said, had been a good Jewish boy, grew up in the rhythms of his religion, and then he encounters this man, Jesus. He walks away from his family business, a fisherman, and he begins to follow this guy, Jesus, around. He's learned from him. He's been taught by him. He's been cared for by him. He's seen Jesus perform miracles. He's seen Jesus do all kinds of things. And Peter has pledged his allegiance. And now coming up until just the last week of Jesus' life, Peter is right there watching all these events unfold. He's there when Jesus enters the city on what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry that we looked at last week. He's there seeing the encounters with the leaders, the intensification of the opposition to Jesus that's going on. And on the crucial night before Jesus will go to the cross, before he's arrested and will go to the cross, Jesus makes a crazy prediction that really, really rocks this crew of people that are following him, this group of disciples. He says that he's about to die and that they're going to be scattered. And Peter, in usual Peter fashion, jumps up and says, "Not me. I will never do that. No matter what happens to you, Jesus, it's everybody else flees under the pressure and the threat. I'm going nowhere. I'll walk with you right into death." And Jesus, with compassionate eyes, looks at him and says, "Peter, before this night's over, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times." And then the events begin to unfold. And Jesus is arrested. And the trials, the overnight trials begin, and Peter lurks nearby, and before that rooster crows, not once, not twice, but on three different occasions, Peter denies that he ever knew who this Jesus was. The rooster crows, and Peter's heart is broken. It says he goes out and he weeps. The great bragging fisherman, who's the loyal friend, says, he denies Jesus and is heartbroken. And then Jesus goes to the cross and Peter watches from a distance. And that day unfolds. He watches this man die, whom he pledged his life to, whom he was sure was God's Messiah, whom he said he would never leave, but then denied at the most important moment of Jesus' life. He denied him. And Peter watches him die. I cannot possibly imagine the emotional turmoil that must have been inside Peter. And that long Friday into Saturday, and that long day Saturday into Sunday morning. And then all of a sudden, the craziest story happens. Now, if you're a person that doubts the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, number one, there's all kinds of ways. There's so many proofs and so many things that attest to the reality of Christ's resurrection. If you have questions about that, come and ask me. I can point you to some great materials. But let me just share one or two of them this morning. First of all, if you're going to concoct a story about a resurrection and base a whole religion on it, where do they start? They started in the most unlikely way, is they had women be the one to give the news. In that world, women were not even allowed to testify in court because it was believed that women would be hysterical and make up things. Sorry, ladies, this is not what I think. It's what they thought. It's what they thought. Women's testimony was considered to be unreliable at all. You know how women will make things up and get all excited. And so when they're going to tell the story of Jesus, where do they start with the first people to see the resurrection of Christ? Women. So these women come and tell Peter, this brokenhearted, disillusioned, crushed guy, the tomb is empty. We've seen him. And Peter takes off running. He and John take off running to the tomb, and they look in there and they can't believe it. And eventually Jesus will appear to them as well. Can you imagine that moment when Jesus, the risen Christ, comes into Peter's presence? And what emotions Peter must be going through? There's this moment of absolute elation that Jesus is alive, and absolute shame to face the one that he denied. both the joy and the pain mix in his heart, the confliction that's going on inside of him, until that same Jesus looks him in the eye and in grace and love forgives him. Well, fast forward a few weeks. Jesus has returned to be with his Father. He's told these disciples to wait until God sends his power on them. And they wait and they pray and they wait and they pray. And then on the day of Pentecost, a day when the city of Jerusalem would swell its population once again for this great festival. And as the early part of Acts chapter 2 records, there are people from different ethnicities all over the Roman Empire, of Jewish, either there are Jews that are scattered around, or they are people who are have converted to Judaism, or at least have an affinity for it. They've all come into Jerusalem for this festivity from all over the Roman Empire. And it is on that day, after the waiting and the praying, that God does something miraculous. And he sends his Holy Spirit on this little band of disciples as faithful followers and commissions them to go out and tell the story of Jesus. And so they begin to tell the story of Jesus, and a miracle happens. As they speak, the people that are around them from all these different ethnic groups hear the message in their own language. They're able to understand it in their own tongue. As these unlearned, crazy disciples start telling about Jesus, it comes out in a way that every person can hear it in their own language. And it's this amazing miracle. And it's such, you know, you can imagine the sound, and they're in the, and people are saying, what in the world's going on? Are these guys drunk? This is a crazy little riot going on here. What's happening? And to that, we get to verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. And Peter stands to preach that first sermon. And here's what Peter says. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he goes back to the Old Testament prophet of Joel and says, and puts this whole miraculous event in context, and says, God's doing something special that he promised centuries ago, that he's pouring out his spirit, that a new day is dawning, that his kingdom is coming to life, and the work of restoration of that God has long promised is now upon us. And so then Peter picks up in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, so as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known the paths of life. To me, the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And God has raised this Jesus to life, and we all are witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in this powerful, powerful sermon, Peter challenges them to understand correctly what God is up to. Now, there's so much in this beautiful, incredible short sermon that we can unpack. I want you to look at and consider two things. First of all, the resurrection and what it says about the person of Jesus. The resurrection and the person of Jesus. Now, as Peter preached this sermon, he draws their attention to two or three important things. First of all, that this whole thing was the fulfillment of God's purposes. This was something God was doing. After reminding them that this was this day that Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prediction that there'd be a day when God would pour out his spirit and start this new thing, this new age of the spirit, he then begins to unpack the story of Jesus. And he talks about the fact that Jesus was before them and his who he was attested by miracles and all of that. And then we get down again to verse 23. He says this, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And here's a wonderful mixture of God's sovereignty and man's involvement in the things of this world, because Peter does not let off of the fact that these people were complicit in the death of Jesus. They were part of the reason, they were part of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. They had conspired with the Romans, whom they on other occasions hated. They conspired together to see that Jesus was put on the cross. But behind it all, Peter says, is something deeper and more powerful, and that this happened because it was God's purpose. He knew this was going to happen. He designed it to happen. The very death and resurrection of Christ were God's eternal plan to provide once and for all, a final and complete sacrifice for sin, to break the power of sin and death, to take upon himself all of the brokenness and the sinfulness of this world. And in that act designed by God, and while yes, there's a complicity in the actual act of killing of Jesus, it didn't happen simply with God. God could have intervened at any moment, but this was his purpose and his plan. So the death of Jesus was something ordained by God, foreknew by God, planned by God, was in the smack in the middle of God's eternal purposes to rescue sinful human beings. Secondly, this is a fulfillment, he says, of all God's promises. He goes on then to talk about quoting David and how there's a psalm by David where he talks about the fact that his body would never see decay. And he says, we need to understand something. This is not David talking about himself. This is David talking about the one who'd promised to be, who God promised would sit on his throne forever. It's David looking forward as a prophet and saying there would come one who would sit on his throne forever, whose body would be raised from the dead. And then David, and in verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." They just go over, go look and see David's tomb, because David could not be talking about himself when he says his body would not decay and it would conquer the grave, because we can go over and look at David's tomb. In fact, you know, 2,000 plus years later, you can still go and see David's tomb. Here's a picture of it, taken in 2008 when I was there. They've decorated it up so they can sell tourist tickets to see it and things like that, but that's David's tomb. You can go right now and see David's tomb. He says, David's not talking about himself here. He's looking forward to this promise of one who would sit on his throne forever and ever. Now, once again, here's a wonderful attestation to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. All that it would have taken to disprove this silly notion that Jesus had risen from the dead, and this whole new spiritual movement was starting, this whole new challenge to the way of life had started. All it would have taken was for somebody to go over and pull the body out of the tomb and say, "Sorry, here it is." The Jewish leaders had every reason to do that. The Roman leaders had every reason to do that. And they had the power to do that. There was just one problem. There was no body to produce. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Matthew's gospel tells us that the Jewish leader even paid off the Roman soldiers and said, "If we give you enough money, will you please not tell anybody about it? Make up a story. Tell them the disciples stole the body because we don't want this getting out." But in spite of that, in spite of all that would have taken this, parade the body of Jesus down Main Street in Jerusalem and all of this would have been over, they could not do it. And Peter says, David, way before was speaking forth the promises of God that one day he would act this way, and these are the fulfillment of God's promises. But finally in this section, Peter brings this message to a resounding crescendo. It says that the resurrection of Jesus is the final and complete unveiling of his person, of who he is. Back in verse 36, he brings this sermon to a close and says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured by this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Paul will echo these words in the passage we read before in Romans 1, verse 4. Declared through the resurrection to be both Lord and Christ. Both of these titles pregnant with meaning, full of a rich context in that day in which they were first uttered. He is both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He is the rightful ruler of all the universe. And if Jesus is Lord, it means Caesar is not Lord. Caesar took the title of Lord. He was worshipped as a god. He was the supreme ruler of this great and vast Roman Empire. He's the one that had all the political power behind him. And the followers of Jesus say because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he's been proclaimed by God to be the Lord, not Caesar, nor any other power, nor any other ruler, nor any other governmental system or religious system. He and he alone is the rightful Lord of the universe. And not only is he Lord, he's also Christ. Christ means the anointed king, the Messiah. He is declared through the resurrection to be what he claimed to be, the rightful heir to David's throne, the supreme ruler of Israel, the promised one Messiah who has come. And it is because of the resurrection of Christ that all that he said and all that he taught, and especially what he did on that cross, is valid and true and right. He is both Lord and he is Christ. And Peter, speaking with a boldness just coursing through his veins, coursing through every ounce of his being, with the memory of his failure behind him and living in the grace and forgiveness of what Christ had given him and in the power of the Holy Spirit, stands before this crowd and proclaims with the top of his voice, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ. And I know this is true because God has raised him from the dead. And I am a witness of that." So the resurrection of Jesus gives us a full revelation of who Jesus is, both as the fulfillment of God's purpose and of his promises and of the revelation, finally, of who he is. But the story goes on. And the second thing that we want to see in this story from Acts chapter 2 is the resurrection and the power of Jesus. What power does the resurrected Jesus have for you and for me? And this is crucial for us. We go back to Acts chapter 2 and pick up after the sermon is over in verse 36 and verse 37. Here's what happens next. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The power of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is revealed in two critical ways for you and for me. First of all, the resurrected Jesus has the power to convict us of our sinfulness. This is key. When the sermon is over and Peter has declared this great truth about Jesus, in verse 37 it says, the people were cut to the heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" Men and women, we need to hear this and understand what's happening here. We live in a day and age where the concept of sinfulness is very out of date, very passé. We all have problems that needs some therapeutic answer. We need a good buddy or a good friend or a good counselor, and I don't mean that all of that's important and good, but we live in such a therapeutic age, such an age that's afraid to call sin what it is, that we've forgotten that the very death and resurrection of Jesus, that story itself has the power to unveil to us and reveal the sinfulness and brokenness of our hearts. They were cut to the quick, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" For in the light of the glorious proclamation of who Jesus is, we should see ourselves clearly. We should see ourselves clearly. this church boy myself grew up in the church. When I got to be a teenager, I thought I had everything, like most teenagers do, or many teenagers do. I was president of the student body, was a varsity athlete, had a cute girlfriend, did well in school, was accepted to a good college. All those things were there. I was living life and loving life. And I knew the rhythms of my church. I was always at church. I fit right in. Walked out of those doors and lived like I wanted to. And all of a sudden, in the summer of 1971, as I've shared with many of you before, I walked into a prayer meeting, basically under coercion from my girlfriend. And there, Christ showed up. And in front of a bunch of teenagers that I had mocked for their faith, God broke through my heart, and the risen Christ showed me himself in ways I'd never seen through the love and the compassion and testimony and the word of God given that night. And I fell on my knees and just wept because I saw how deep my sin was. How deep it was. And men and women, that's a gift. That's a powerful gift from the risen Christ. That he loves us enough to peer into the depths of our hearts and say, you're a sinner and you're broken. And your sin, I took that sin with me to the cross for you and died to take the penalty of that sin on myself so that you would not have to. And our therapeutic dismissal of the brokenness and sinfulness of our hearts has placed on us in precarious places because you keep wanting to pat ourselves. And I know, and here's what we say, I know I'm not perfect. That's our disclaimer. The modern version of that is just saying. Right? Just saying. It is a gift of the power of the resurrected Jesus to expose the sinfulness of our heart. But the resurrected Jesus not only has the power to convict us, he has the power to save us. He has the power to save us. So when they cry out in their brokenness, what shall we do? Peter responds in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he cries out, he says, here's what you have to do. You've got to turn from that sinfulness, and you've got to place your life and trust that life to this Jesus whom you crucified and who God has raised from the dead. To repent and be baptized. The baptism here was an outward expression. It was a profession of that faith. It wasn't the act itself that did the cleansing. It was the act that said, I give my life to Jesus. And in so doing, here's the marvelous truth. Your sins can be forgiven, and the Holy Spirit is given, new life is given you, God's very presence within you. And it goes on, and in this wonderful phrase, it's for you, your children, and for all who are far off. And here we stand 2,000 years later in light of this glorious story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that message still is true. Repent, be baptized, be forgiven. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's for you and your children and all who are far off, and you and I are part of the all who are far off. And God opens his heart to us and invites us into the glorious truth that we can be forgiven and made new through the crucified and risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I first moved back from Europe, Ginger and I, our family moved back, we were, as most of you know, in a church in Palo Alto for a season. My first 5 years of that time, I was working primarily with university students on the Stanford campus. And the college ministry of Peninsula Bible Church at that time sponsored an Easter sunrise service. And so by becoming in that role, I inherited responsibility for the Easter sunrise service. And so some of you know that my wonderful logistical ability, so I immediately recruited my wife to help. and a few others. And it was a great time. I learned all kinds of things. I had to run around. I learned about bureaucracy at a university to get all the different permits. We had to get a permit for the garbage to be removed. We had to get a permit for the bathrooms to be unlocked. We had a permit to use the van. It wasn't one office that did this. There was a separate office for every one of these. And get a religious event approved by the religious affairs. And I had to run around a week or two before and get all the permits signed by the different departments at Stanford. There was a local audio company that had the contract for sound for all of Stanford's event, and they loved doing this Easter sunrise service, and they gave us a huge discount on what it would cost for us. And they brought it's about a $600,000 or $700,000 sound system into the Frost Amphitheater on Saturday, and they'd set it up. None of these guys were Christians, but they loved coming every year. That was their favorite gig of the year, they would say, is come do the Easter sunrise service. And we had a blast with them. And we'd be out there all day Saturday setting up this, and we can get some students to spend the night and camp out in Frost Amphitheater to make sure nobody messed with their gear. And then early the next morning, we'd get there and we would start getting the coffee ready. And we'd have 700 plus pieces of Hobie's blueberry coffee cake. Anybody from the peninsula know what that is? Absolutely. I'd go Saturday night and pick all that up, and we'd have it in vans ready to go. And Ginger had a team of people ready to when to turn the coffee pots on and start getting the food out. And we'd set all that up, and the service would be at 6:30. And people would start coming in 5:45, 6 o'clock. People start wandering in. And the first year we ever did this, I was kind of nervous and excited. This would be kind of fun, but I didn't know really what we were doing. Did we do it right? Anybody going to show up? And about 1,000 plus, 1,200 people came. And it was just really cool. But what was interesting was when the first people started to come in, they came walking in, and the sun wasn't up yet. It was just that earliest morning light starting to break through. And they walked in, and these first people came in with their blankets and all, and I was standing up on the bandshell stage watching them come in, and we were still fulfilling with, getting the gear ready. And they came and they walked all the way across, and they sat in the oddest place. They sat way over here, about a third of the way up, way over on the side, and I go, if you're going to come 45 minutes early to a sunrise service and figure at 5:45, why are you sitting there? You know what? They'd been here before. That's the first spot the sun hits when it rises. And that little story has always sort of served as a metaphor for me. We need to run to where the light is. We need to go where God's light is dawning, because that's where the heat and the healing is. And I picture those people wandering off to that place and the sun beginning to rise, and then the breaking forth of the sun on that spot where they were sitting, and realized they were just going to where the light was. And men and women, on this Easter Sunday morning, I'm inviting you to run to where the light is, to go where the light of life is, to go where the light that can bring you the healing that you're looking for in soul and in spirit and eternally in body, an eternal life that's promised to you. And it's found in this one who's proclaimed through the resurrection to be both Lord and Christ, this in Jesus. And some of you this morning have played the same game that I played for all those years of my life. You're familiar with the rhythms of church or culture, or Christian culture, and you feel okay being here and being a part of this. But I wonder if you've ever had that powerful moment where Jesus exposed the sin of your own heart and you cried out, "What do I do?" And in faith have responded in repentance and of trusting of your life to him and found that new day of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit coming upon you and that whole new life that Christ promises to us. I encourage you this morning to run to the light, to believe and to trust. It's as simple and as profound as looking to Jesus and doing what Peter said. Repent, turn from that sinfulness, acknowledge that sinfulness, and to believe, to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And say, "I want my sins forgiven in Christ." And for many of you, like all of us can, maybe we've experienced that wonderful moment, but it's so easy for our hearts to grow cold or at least to get distracted by the things of this world. I pray this morning that God would again rivet your attention on the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. He alone deserves our allegiance, our worship, our service, our lives. And on this Easter morning, to once again run to that light and find grace and forgiveness and new and strong life in him. This morning, on this Easter morning, run to that light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of each person in this auditorium, where they are in relation to you and to your gift of eternal life. And for those who this day, for whatever reason, are far from you and need the power of Jesus to break their heart open that they might see their need, their sinfulness, I ask, oh God, that you would do that and turn their hearts toward you for forgiveness and new life. And for those whose hearts may have grown cold to the beauty of that forgiveness, or at least distracted, would you renew our trust and faith in you, the risen Christ. We praise you, we thank you for what Jesus did on that cross and how you raised him from the dead to proclaim for once and for all, it is finished, he is King, he is Lord, he is Christ. We worship and praise you. And as we sing and we worship and say these words together in song, in Christ alone, may that be the song of our heart, the testimony of our lives, the reality of our faith, that in you and you alone is all that we need. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Bring us deeper into yourself. In Christ's name, amen.